thanks. I give you thanks for all you have done. I am so blessed. My soul has found rest. Oh Lord, I give you thanks.
I want to thank you.
Thanks.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thanks. Oh, I give you thanks. For all you have done, I am so blessed. My soul has found rest. Oh Lord, I give you thanks.
Hallelujah, Jesus.
Praise you, Jesus. Lord, we praise you, God. Thank you, Lamb of God. We worship you, Jesus.
Praise the Lord, everyone. It's me again. Let me just pull this stuff up here. All right. Normally, I have this all like queued up and ready to go. All right. Awesome. Can you close that door, brother? Joel, I might shout a little bit. No. It could happen. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Hallelujah. Amen. Tonight I'm just going to give this is actually going to be two parts. This is the first part of it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Praise the Lord. I'm going to just teach on this. As I said, this is the first part of it. I will be teaching on it next week as well, so you want to be here for both. And then if somebody's not here, tell them, listen to the web, go on the website, send them the link, something like that, so that they can get caught up. But I was talking with, and I'll let you be seated just in a moment. I was talking with Brother Ryan, and we were talking about spiritual warfare. And so... And I thought, and man, I was thinking about how much I like to teach on the armor of God. And so that's just one of my favorite passages, the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And so I went to go study about the armor of God, and I thought, well, there's a few weapons mentioned here. And we're not just in a defensive posture, but we also have weapons of our warfare, and they're mighty weapons, and they're nothing to scoff at or to forget or to look over. And so I want to talk tonight about the armory of God, or God's armory, and what He has given us and equipped us with. This passage, of course, speaks of the weapons of our warfare and how they're mighty through God. And this also includes those defensive pieces of armor. But I want to talk all about how there is the armor of God that helps us and equips us and protects us in spiritual warfare, in life. And then also talk about those different weapons that God has given to us to wage war against our enemy. Amen. Lord Jesus, we need your help tonight, God. I ask you, Lord, that you would bless us, Lord, with wisdom and knowledge and understanding, Lord. Lord Jesus, asking you, God, to anoint us, anoint each and every one of us here in this place today, God. Lord, to hear your word, Lord Jesus. Open up our understanding, Lord God. Help us to understand exactly what we face, Lord God. Help us to understand how to be defended, Lord Jesus. And also, Lord God, to take action, Lord Jesus, to have victory in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you so much for standing. You can be seated. Praise the Lord. First, I want to look at the context of this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul was, he had sent this 1 Corinthian letter, and he was pretty harsh in his rebuke because there were some terrible things going on in the Corinthian church. And there were some things that would make you blush if we started getting into them, things that shouldn't have been happening. And it's under that context that Paul starts to talk to them about the purpose that we exist as the church. And know ye not that your temple, that your body is the temple of God? And so it's a pretty harsh rebuke, and it's a beautiful letter in many ways. It's from that letter that we get things like the summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And a lot of types and shadows that come out of 1 Corinthians from the Old Testament as well. And so we get all of this powerful, awesome writing, and starting with the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, talking about the wisdom and the power of the cross. And you have all of that. And so then apparently Paul shows up at Corinth and he's seemingly very docile. He seems to be like he's not really as powerful as his letters. And they say his letters are weighty and powerful, but his appearance is weak. And Paul, in this chapter, first chapter 10, he seems to shift a little bit. And he becomes more zealous in this first part of it because he starts talking about warfare. And it seems like Paul had this intention. He had intentionally began to talk about what was going on behind the scenes, the forces that were at work behind what was happening in front of their very eyes. And he had this supposed weak appearance, and he was being accused possibly by false apostles of being a dud. And Brother Painter, Jeremy Painter, in his handbook on the epistles of Paul says this. Paul suggested that his meekness and gentleness when among them was intentional. He learned from the cross that traditional displays of power are carnal. Contrary to the fireworks display put on by the false apostles who arrived with an impressive portfolio of credentials, the instruments of Paul's warfare were indeed mighty. But mighty in the way that the cross is mighty. Foolish and weak to human eyes, but the power and wisdom of God working invisibly behind the scenes in the heart, not challenging the flesh, which is easily impressed by the superficial, but challenging instead the invisible powers of pride and the principalities that oppose the Creator. That weak appearance was intentional. His meekness and gentleness was intentional. See, he wanted to reach their soul. He didn't want to run them off before God had a chance to work with his mighty, powerful weapons in their soul and in their heart. You know, we could get up here week after week and levy and volley rebuke and start to cause you to get stirred up in anger. Or we can just simply preach the gospel and use the weapons of our warfare that though they don't put on a display of physical power or prowess, they certainly move mountains in the spirit realm. They're not weak, but they're mighty through God. We are in a spiritual battle. And you don't have to even look beyond the newspaper or the scrolling of your phone through social media to see that there are some demonic, powerful forces that are at work in this world. And their purpose is to come against the church. Their purpose is to come against your faith and destroy it completely. If the enemy could get you sitting at home on a Monday night, ignoring the power of God in prayer, or if he could get you to sit at home on a Wednesday night and ignore the powerful weapon of the Word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, or if he could get you to stay at home on a Sunday morning when the worship and the power of the Spirit of God is moving and the presence of the Lord is moving in this place, he's won. Because you're not equipped to fight spiritual warfare. 2 Timothy, Paul writing to a young preacher. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 3 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." You might say, well, I want to be neutral. I want to be Switzerland in this war. I don't want to be on either side of this battle. And you might say, well, I didn't sign up to be a soldier. I didn't sign up to go out on the battlefield, and I didn't sign up to fight. But see, the problem is not that you're not willing to fight. It's that the enemy is the one that fights against your soul. Whether you want to fight or not, he's fighting against us. So you must fight. God has chosen you to be a soldier. There's a poem called Good Timber. Pastor, you're going to like this. You ever heard this one, Good Timber? It's by Douglas Malick. It says, "The tree that never had to fight for sun and sky and air and light, but stood out in the open plain and always got its share of rain, never became a forest king, but lived and died a scrubby thing. The man who never had to toil to gain and farm his patch of soil, who never had to win his share of sun and sky and light and air, never became a manly man, but lived and died as he began. Good timber does not grow with ease. The stronger wind, the stronger trees. The further sky, the greater length. The more the storm, the more the strength. By sun and cold, by rain and snow, in trees and men, good timbers grow. Where thickest lies the forest growth, we find the patriarchs of both. And they hold counsel with the stars, whose broken branches show the scars of many winds and of much strife. This is the common law of life." Good timber. by Douglas Malik. See, you have to fight. If you just bend over and bend the knee to the enemy, to Satan's snares, you're done. What have you accomplished? Do you care about your family? Do you care about the future? Do you care about reaching heaven? Or are you just going to sit there and let the enemy run you over and just march on the path of hell? No. I'm not going to bend and break to the power of darkness, especially when I have God's armory. I have the armor of the Lord. Amen. And I have the weapons of our warfare. The mighty weapons through God. Hallelujah. There are three main enemies that war against our soul. Sun Tzu in The Art of War said, "It is said that if you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. If you do not know your enemies, but do know yourself, you will win one and lose one. If you do not know your enemies nor yourself, you will be imperiled in every single battle." I want to know my enemy. I want to know that there are wiles and there's cunning craftiness of Satan and of the world and of myself even that tries to subdue and war against my soul. So we do fight the devil. Lucifer, that old serpent, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, even called an angel of light. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." See, in the world, the attacks of the enemy are accomplished. They actually succeed in overthrowing and doing the will of Satan. Satan can come against them, and as Scripture says in another place, he takes captive of them at his own will. See, I want to know my enemy, and I want to know that he tries to come against me as a roaring lion, and I want to resist him with steadfast faith in God. Amen? We also fight against the world, and that's talking about systems and, yes, people that en masse obey sin and Satan. John 15:18, Jesus characterizes the world. He says, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." How do you know the world? It hates Jesus. How do you know the world? It opposes Jesus. Verse 19 says, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." You wonder why you face opposition on your job, and you wonder why your children face opposition in the schools, and you wonder why that the world sometimes just looks at you like they want to destroy you. It's because they hate Jesus, and it's because you're not of this world. Now, I was thinking about this because John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." But he also, and that's in 1 John, but he also wrote what Jesus said, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God loves the people. So that gives us a clue that God does not love the sin and the things that characterize the world. So it's the systems. It's the things like what you see in the media and even sometimes in the legislature where they're passing laws that make sin legal. They're passing laws that will tell you it's okay to smoke pot. It's okay to kill your baby. Right? Those things that oppose life and oppose light and oppose God, that's the world. It's the world that has this mentality that it's that mentality of that of the life cycle of sin. I'm gonna go get drunk and high on the weekend. I'm gonna come back into work on Monday, talk about what a great time we had, but I can't remember what I did, and repeat, rinse and repeat, right? Over and over and over again. Well, that is a cycle that takes you down, just like when you flush a toilet. All right? We've got to escape the corruption that is in this world. Throw the drugs down the toilet. Dump the alcohol down the toilet. Grab onto the hand of Jesus. And let's get out of here. Amen? And as Sun Tzu said, you got to know yourself. I remember my sister sent me a CD of her pastor preaching, and he had a easel with a mirror. And you got to know Russell Frazier a little bit to know that when he gets on a subject, he's like a bulldog. He's Chinese American. And he's tenacious in some sense. But he had this easel with a sheet draped over it. And he said, I've got a picture of the person that has been causing all the trouble in this church. And he started going, and he started talking about, you know, they're backslid. They want to stay at home, and they're backbiters, and they're fighting each other, and all this. And you know what? He pulled that sheet off, and it was a mirror. Yeah, because it's you. Your flesh is your own worst enemy. It is. It's your flesh that is obedient and marches like little lemmings with the world. It's your flesh that succumbs to the attacks of Satan. It's your flesh that is the one that you got to watch out for. It's the heart that's deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? That's us. That's our own enemy. Romans 7:22 says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." It's that flesh. It's that flesh that you have to face day after day. It's the flesh that we have to bend our will to the will of God. Amen. Amen. G.K. Chesterton said this. Unless a man, listen closely to this, this is good. Unless a man becomes the enemy of an evil, he will not even become its slave, but rather its champion. Unless you oppose the evil, unless you oppose wickedness and take a stand against it, you're not just going to capitulate and do as it says, but you're going to champion its cause. Wow. That is so true. I want to withstand and stand against the enemy. You know, we often, when we come into this subject of spiritual warfare, we often stop short when we're talking about it. We go and we talk about the weapons of our warfare, and we talk about the armor of God, and that's all we ever talk about. But we speak about it as if the armor is all we have. But God has created mighty weapons that will pull down strongholds that nothing can stand against. Amen. God has given us these weapons to take action in the fight and win and get victory. I read it. This is my opening text, 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It didn't just say some thoughts. It didn't say half the thoughts. It didn't say half the attacks. It said every thought, every thought, and every, amen, thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. These are mighty weapons. We know that the ultimate victory of this war belongs to God. But there are many small battles that we fight daily. And God did not leave us defenseless. Amen. He didn't just, in chess they say, hang the pawn. He didn't just push the pawns out there and just withdraw the troops and let the pawns get slaughtered. No. He didn't leave us defenseless. Amen. And he didn't leave us without weapons to fight. We have a whole armory that is mighty through God. Amen. You know, there are battles that are lost and even casualties of that a true believer should never allow. Because we have all the weapons at our disposal to combat the enemy and overcome. If we neglect the mighty weapons available in God's armory, it is as if the enemy has won before the battle has even started. It's a great act of cowardice to just put down your arms and run away from the battle. When God has given us these great weapons, when God has given us this mighty armor, amen, why would you take it off and run away from the battle? No, stand and face the enemy. Amen. Stand because of the mighty weapons of God. They're not flesh and blood. They're not carnal. Amen. But so that they're despised by carnal men. Amen. But just because of that, we should get a clue that those weapons work. When you start, it's like I was talking to Jared. He started playing drums a little bit ago. And of course, we go through practice. Tony and I are unfair sometimes. with new musicians, we kind of go back and forth a little bit because we want them to learn right. We want them to do it well, right? It's got to stand out. And so we practice and we practice. Sometimes we get stuck in a song and we practice and we practice and we practice. And there was this one rhythm that Brother Jared was having trouble with. And so I told him, I said, you know, it's those things that you don't like to do. It's those things that whenever you're learning them, they're difficult and there's a challenge there. Those are the things that you ought to laser focus on and you ought to practice them over and over and over again so that they become your favorite thing. It's like that so many times with spiritual things. When we first learn about some things well, I'd say almost all of it in our walk with God, prayer and fasting and giving and being faithful. When we start learning about these things, and it's the first time we ever hear it, even in the preaching, sometimes our flesh just bucks up against it and says, I don't know what that was, but I didn't like it. I don't know. I don't really understand why God's telling me to pray, but I don't, that seems like a waste of time to me. I don't really understand why God's asking me to be faithful to the house of God, but I don't have time to go all the 3 times a week or 4 times. You know, it's those things that our flesh just despises. But those are the very things that we should laser focus, put down our flesh, walk in the Spirit, walk in the presence of God. Amen. And when you get into the presence of God and it's not about obligation and it's not about giving out of grievance, or it's not about coming to church, or it's not about a list of rules. Amen. It's with joy that you can walk with God. Amen. It's with joy. Praise the Lord. And it same happens with spiritual warfare. And when we're talking about spiritual warfare, for so many years I'm going, man, I don't even want to put a target on my back. I don't even leading up to this, I'm thinking, God, am I putting a target on the back of Apostolic Lighthouse by talking about spiritual warfare? Amen. And you get that thought because you think, I'm preparing somebody for a battle. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's me that's being prepared for a battle, a spiritual battle, something I'm going to have to face. Or maybe it's you, something that's going to come into your life and you're going to have to face. And I'm here to tell you, there's no reason to fear. There's no reason for you to say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Because this armor is mighty. This armor is God's armor. Every aspect of this armor, amen, points directly to Jesus Christ. Amen. It's His armor. It's not ours. It's God's weapons. It's not mine. Amen. It's His battle. It's not mine. Amen. The battle belongs to the Lord, not to me. Amen. The victory is His. It's not mine. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's clap our hands to the Lord and make a joyful noise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. All right, so what about the armor? We're not defenseless when we have the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Amen. We talked about the enemy that we face. We talked about the day of battle. But let's talk about these pieces of armor that we have. What first piece of armor that Paul talks and lists here is the truth. It's a girdle or a belt. Without a belt, your armor and your weapons would not hold in place. And there's no warrior without a belt. Every warrior all through history had a belt to hold in place the sword, to hold in place the breastplate, to hold in place those different items that they might carry into battle. That belt also would help his posture and help him carry the weight of all of that armor and all of those weapons. So the truth amen, is what makes possible our stature and our war footing and our stance. It's the truth, amen, that makes it possible for us to even fight. Amen. It's what made possible this the soldier and supported the whole rest of the armor. M.E. Burr said this, when truth no longer means everything, truth no longer means anything. It is because of the truth that we even fight. It's because of the truth. If you think about it, the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, the enemy of our soul, he's also called the father of lies. And with the very first piece of armor that we hold, we can defeat Satan. With just the truth, we could stand there and face Satan. With just the truth, we can dispel the lies that the enemy would bring against the church and against the people of God. Amen. Righteousness. Righteousness is as a breastplate or a cuirass. It protects the vital organs. And if attacked in this area, it would most likely be fatal. That cuirass would have a piece of armor on the front and a piece of armor on the back. The actual warrior was protected, as the actual warrior has protected the breast when he has laced the corslet over his chest, so with you righteousness renders your breast, your heart, and your will inaccessible to the hostile influence of the demons. That's F.B. Mayer. Romans 8:10 says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. We look at this verse and we typically look at it as though talking about being filled with the Spirit and having the righteousness of God. Amen. But look at it in the light of the breastplate of righteousness. Without the breastplate of righteousness, you're as good as dead. Your vital organs are exposed. Everything about you is vulnerable. And if you get attacked in this place, it's a fatal blow. But when you have the righteousness that is through the Spirit of Christ, you are protected both front and back. You're protected on all sides. And so our righteousness through Jesus is vital. It's important that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember that if, let's just put it this way. Remember those times when you mess up and Satan comes at you and says, you're a no good, rotten, filthy sinner. You might as well just go on and sin. You might as well just go on and give up. It's because you lost your righteousness. It's because the devil was able to catch you without the breastplate of righteousness. But if you'll just humble yourself and you'll just say, Lord, the enemy is attacking. He's coming against me with false accusations. He's telling me that I'm no good and I might as well give up. He's telling me that I might as well just give in to sin and give in to the pressures of this world. Jesus, I need your righteousness. And you'll be covered and clothed with the righteousness that is of God. And the enemy will have to flee because his attacks will no longer work against you. Amen. Praise the Lord. That was the second piece of armor. Third piece of armor. The preparation of the gospel of peace. These are the boots or the feet for the feet and legs. Or they were called greaves in ancient times. The boot didn't just cover the feet, but it came up sometimes all the way past the knee. So that their agility and their movement would be unhindered. They could move this way and that through battle, but also it gave them firm footing. a place where they can stand, a firm stance. The preparation of the gospel of peace can also be translated talking about the readiness, preparation or readiness to advance or take a stand. See, it's only the gospel that is versatile enough to reach anyone. It can maneuver and reach any lost person. But it's also firm enough to keep us as it has the it as it is the power of God unto salvation. And just so we know, we're talking about we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The Christian warrior is not a fighter of flesh and blood. He's a peacemaker. It is the preparation of the gospel of peace. It is the gospel that will get you into doors that you could never open before. It's the gospel that will get you through turmoil and trial. It's the gospel that all along the way, as you're walking through life, as you're marching as a soldier, will help you bring more people along with you in the fight. Amen. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, but it's a gospel of peace. Amen. And then we talk about faith. Faith as a shield. It's the strongest defense against attacks. If I don't have anything else to preserve my life, I have faith in God. Hebrews 10:38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." See, this is so important because we stand side by side sometimes with faith. And in ancient times, I'll just read this again from commentary. It said, "The shield signified is not the small round buckler or targe of the light armored man, but the oblong door-like shield, measuring 4 feet by 2.5, and curved to the shape of the body." It's like the Greek hoplite or the Roman legionary carried. Joined together, these large shields formed a wall, a shield wall. Behind which a body of troops could hide themselves from the rain of the enemy's missiles. These military shields were made of wood, covered on the outside with thick leather, which not only deadened the shock of the missile, but protected the frame of the shield from the fire-tipped darts used in the artillery of the ancients. So faith is the shield of the Christian soldier, defending him from the fierce attacks of the foe from within and without. You know, it is said that one of the Greek hoplite, that unit, could withstand the charge of cavalry because the hoplite had these long spears that were 2 to 3 times the height of a man. And so when they locked in that shield wall, they could get down behind it, hunker down, and there would be a row in the front, and the row behind would pull their shields up. It's like taking a door off the hinges and putting it over you. And so they would have that unit completely locked in, and then they would lower the spears. And the spears would extend beyond the reach of the unit so that when horses would charge in, they would get stabbed in the chest and fall dead at the feet of the soldiers. And also at the same time, you're protecting everybody from above. So it didn't matter if they were shooting arrows or if they were charging with the cavalry, or if they were trying to come in with foot soldiers, that shield wall could not be broken. And it is with the shield wall that Rome conquered the world. Rome defeated everybody because of that one unit with the shield wall. And it's such an important, I just look into that ancient warfare and I just am so amazed because it was revolutionary. But you know what that means is when I read this scripture again, Hebrews 10:38, you can see why God has no pleasure in those that draw back. Because here it says, 10:38, now the just shall live by faith. Think of faith like a big shield. Without faith, you ain't gonna live in battle. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Look at that. You got a shield wall, a comprehensive unit that's impenetrable, and just one gets scared and runs. You've now broken that impenetrable fortress by drawing back. Be careful. And we know where faith comes from. It comes from the hearing of the word of God. So when your flesh says, oh, I don't feel like coming. I don't feel like hearing preaching. I don't feel like going, being around. And your flesh is telling you, I'm tired. I want to stay home. Maybe I should go to Bible study. Maybe I shouldn't go to prayer. It's your flesh that's telling you all that. But your flesh is capitulating to the enemy. Remember, the enemy is without too and within. So come, be part of everything that God is doing in the church. Don't draw back. Praise the Lord. Salvation as a helmet. You know, the rest of the armor does no good if the head is left exposed. Did you know? Think about it. Did you know that the head includes all five senses? Every other part of the body only includes one, that is feeling or touch. It's the head that includes all five senses. How vitally important is the head? It also includes the brain or the mind. And salvation represents it, this helmet of salvation represents the hope that salvation brings. That we shall be safe and victorious in every battle without harm. The hope of conquering every adversary and every difficulty by the salvation of the gospel is a helmet that protects the mind and the senses. My iPad thought I was trying to talk to it. Praise the Lord. It's the helmet of salvation that will protect you and your will to fight. Your will to live. If a unit can be demoralized and be convinced to give up before the fight ever begins, that's a sure way of defeat. But I'm telling you, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against the things that we see through our senses, or the things that we hear, or the things that we smell or taste. See, there was the Ottoman Empire. They spanned there in the Middle East, and the Turks or Ottomans, as they were known, had sultans, and their prized possession was taken by Alexander the Great, and every pasha, they called them as rulers, wanted Constantinople. Constantinople was the jewel of that empire. They wanted it so badly. It had access to the Black Sea. It had access to the Mediterranean. It was very important strategically. And it was conquered by Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and then later on by northern, like the European rulers. And so it was a place that was very desired. And so ruler after ruler had tried to come and take over Constantinople. And there was one ruler who his grandfather had failed, his father had failed, but he had these cannons that were 30-foot long cannons. And the reason that Constantinople was so impenetrable was because it had 3-tiered walls. So if you could get past the first wall, great. But then you'd fall in before you reached the second wall. And so Menhet II was the name of this ruler. He brought his cannons out there and bombarded and bombarded and bombarded the walls and finally defeated Constantinople. And it's not called Constantinople anymore. It's called Istanbul in Turkey. All right? There was no army that could withstand the Turks or the Ottomans. They were a very mighty empire, except for one. There was one small nation in Romania, of all places, that could not be defeated. And it was the leader of this empire had actually been indentured to the Turk Empire. He lived and grew up with the ruler of the Turkish Empire. And then when he became of age, he went back to Romania and became the Sultan there. And his nickname was Vlad the Impaler. You ever heard of Vlad the Impaler? Yeah. And I'll tell you why the Turks, the Ottomans, did not dare face Vlad the Impaler. It's because whenever they would start marching up to go and try to conquer this rogue Romanian empire, along the road, they would see pikes with the heads of soldiers. And so they might be able to put up with it for a couple miles, but by the time they got a little bit down the road, they would become demoralized and they would lose their will to fight because they would see people, possibly people, that they knew along the road. And that is the context that we face when we're not clothed, when we're not armored with the helmet of salvation. If the devil can get in your mind, and if he can get you to look around at all the opposition against you and just get you to give up before the battle has even started, he wins. But we have hope. Amen. Pastor preached about it the other day. We have the hope of salvation. We have hope through our Lord Jesus Christ that we are victorious. Amen. Through him. Praise the Lord. We have also the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Now, we're going to talk about this in greater detail in the next part. But I want to draw attention to the fact that unless a warrior learned to use the sword to defend himself, he would surely fall in battle. So the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is our strong defense. It can face any attack that can come off, that can come against us. Maybe you've heard that the best defense is a good offense. We typically say that when we're watching football games or something. We're looking at sports. The best defense is a good offense. I mean, sorry, it's opposite. The best offense is a good defense. Well, that, in fact, the notion that the best offense is a good defense originates not in sport, but it's been attributed to the greatest president that ever lived. What was his name? George Washington, that's right. Do you know he could have been a king, but he actually laid down the possibility of a crown and was voted into office? That, with that possibility, that makes him, in my view, the greatest president. First and greatest. There hasn't been another one like him. But he said in 1799, he wrote, "Make them believe that offensive operations oftentimes is the surest, if not the only, in some cases, means of defense. The best offense is a good defense." And Sun Tzu, who, again, he wrote The Art of War, he said, "Attack is the secret of defense. Defense is the planning of an attack." So as you're studying the word of the Lord, as you're becoming more adept with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, it's not only that you're learning defense, but it's also that you're preparing for the word of God to go forth and not return void. Amen? So we have this whole arsenal. It's God's armory. The Spirit of God is what, and this is what I'm going to end with here. The Spirit of God is what makes it possible to fight it all. Amen? You've heard that scripture in Zechariah that says, it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. But do you know the story behind that? So let me quickly read through this story. And this takes place across three different books in the Bible. And for context, this is a story really of Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah after the return from the Babylonian captivity. And it was Zerubbabel that was given permission to even start rebuilding Jerusalem, the temple of God, and the wall. And so Zerubbabel faced opposition, of course, in rebuilding the temple of God. You could say that all three of those things, Jerusalem, the wall, and the temple, were vital to the restoration of the Jewish people. So in Ezra chapter 4, verse 1, he faces opposition. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do." See how subtle the enemy is? Let us build with you. "And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esron, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah and Jerusalem." So here they are, they're trying to do something right. They're trying to do what they got permission from King Cyrus to do, and these people are coming in subtly to try to stop them from rebuilding the temple unto God. And so they sent a letter, a false accusation was sent to King Artaxerxes. They're just being concerned citizens, right? And in Ezra 4 verse 12 says, "Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king, that if this city be builded, and the walls set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom. And so thou shalt damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of records. And now that this city is a rebellious city, and a hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause this was this city destroyed." So what they're doing is they're pointing out, instead of pointing to the permission that was given to Ezra and Nehemiah from Cyrus, they're pointing out, no, go look back in the history books that this city is bad and the walls are bad, and they're gonna, it's gonna damage you if you're not gonna make the money that you would have made. So King Artaxerxes replies with the commandment to halt the rebuilding. In verse 21, he says, "Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to hurt to the hurt of the kings?" Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Remember the scripture, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So they ran up with force and power, and they caused them to stop the progress of building the house of the Lord so that they can make sacrifice. But thank God he sends a word to a prophet. In Haggai chapter 1 verse 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's not time to build the house of the Lord yet. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? You've taken care of your own house, but what about the house of the Lord? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, and ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." He's telling them, the reason why you're still cold and you're still hungry is because you have left off building the house of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. So not only does he tell them by the mouth of Haggai, But God also sends an angel and a vision to Zechariah. The vision was of a candlestick between two olive trees. The two olive trees represented Judah and Israel. The candlestick represents the Spirit of the Lord. Zechariah 4:4. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, saying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth." It was the Spirit of the Lord that was with them as a weapon against the opposition. And the end of the story, it's not over yet. Ezra 5:1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, of the God of Israel, even unto them. I just read you their prophecies. Then rose up Zerubbabel. He didn't get permission from the king. He didn't wait for another letter. He didn't wait for the time to change or for him to have enough building material. He didn't wait for the temperature to change or the weather to change. It says, but then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. There they were, Haggai, Zechariah, Josedech, and Zerubbabel, standing there building the house of God. Well, of course, the enemy doesn't give up easily, does he? No. Of course, Tatnai, the governor, beyond the river, he was one of the Babylonians. He sent messengers to King Darius, telling on Zerubbabel and on the prophets, and opposing the work again. But God used Tatnai's own letter to bless the Jews and by King Darius' own decree, protect them. This is what Zechariah was talking about. It's not by might. It's not by power. But it is by my spirit, saith the Lord. See, it's one of those things where you couldn't have made it up any better. If they merely would have just gotten permission, that's all they would have had. But look at this, and this is, I promise you, the last passage tonight. God doesn't do small. God does complete and total and utter victory by His Spirit. Ezra 6:6. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river. I'm not even going to read that name. We'd be here all night. Shethar Boznai. That's pretty good. And your commandments, companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. This is Darius' decree. Stay away from them. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. So not only are they to build, but you got to pay them to build it. Amen? Amen. Sound familiar, Brother Andre? Verse 9, and that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall after this word let timber be pulled down from this house and being set up, let him be hanged thereon. And let his house be made a dunghill for this. If anyone opposes this work ever again, we're going to take their house, hang them on it, hang them on the wood, and then use their house for the timber for the house of the Lord. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. It is not by might. It's not by power. It's not by circumstance. It's not by what you see with your eyes. But that first weapon that I wanted to talk about was it's by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. Stand to your feet with me. And let's lift up the God of heaven. Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Oh, we give you glory, honor, and praise, God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, Lord, it's not what we can do, God, but it's what you can do, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah, it's your armor, Lord God, and it's your weapons, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah, the battle belongs to the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, I love you. Hallelujah, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness, God. Oh, I worship you, Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for fighting the battles. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Praise the name of Jesus. God, you are so good, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much for coming. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.